Good morning to all. It is a pleasure to have each of you here with us this morning. I count it each and every time a privilege to be able to stand before you. I always am thankful for the time that I am allowed to share the fruit of my studies, and I'm always grateful for your kind attention to the things that I've determined needful to say. Always thankful for that, even if I don't express it often enough. But this morning especially, we're glad that you're here. Whatever it is that has brought you to this place and through these doors, we're thankful you're here. As Brother Bilberry mentioned, the topic I have planned to speak about this morning is maybe one that we do not look at very frequently. When Beth and I were in Rome earlier this year, as we were being guided around the city by Brother Fondelli, a man who preaches for the brethren there in Pomezia, whom many of us know. He's been able to come and visit us on a couple of occasions and is an excellent tour guide. If you do happen to be in Rome, don't miss out on getting together with the Tondellis. But Brother Roberto very astutely has noticed and mentioned to us what we tend to see very often, especially there in the Roman churches, cathedrals, the art, all the buildings that are there. There is a very heavy emphasis on one of two portrayals of Jesus Christ. He is often shown either in his infancy or on the cross. Two things which are, of course, very important events, but in Brother Tondelli's mind, and I would agree with that, the danger lies in only presenting Jesus in those two forms, in these two positions where he was not saying anything, where he is, as an infant, helpless, and where he is on the cross in the process of dying. He is not speaking stern words to the Pharisees. He is not showing his vigor and his authority and his might in working a specific miracle. There is only the Jesus that goes where someone else wants him to be, I guess we might say. We know that he was on the cross of his own will. But hopefully we understand there is more to the life of Jesus than those first moments of his birth and those last moments when he was on the cross. We would be foolish not to pay attention to the intervening time, to see his acts of power, to see his acting out the personality and person of God himself as he was our Lord, our God, walking here among us. Brother Bilberry picked several appropriate songs to consider this morning. One of those, Emmanuel, God with us. That's who Jesus was. And another part of the life of Jesus that we may not consider would be that which happens after the resurrection. These 40 days that Luke mentions to us, where the Lord on some occasions, at some apparently infrequent intervals, appeared to his disciples and was able to show them his risen form. What are we to make of these accounts? And is there anything that we can learn and apply to our situation today? I think in looking at Luke's narrative, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 24 if you would like to. We will rely, as the New Testament does, almost exclusively on Luke's words, both here in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1, for information concerning the actual event itself, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. But I think even from the words that Luke uses in telling us this story, we can figure out what happened, what that means, and what that continues to mean today. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin in verse 44, setting the scene for us just a little bit. I will mention here, first of all, in Luke chapter 24, the author does not use very many words that tell us about the specific passing of time during this time period, these roughly 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. In fact, if you were to read Luke chapter 24 all in one go and were to take everything literally and assume that if There was no passing of time being mentioned, that no passing of time took place. You would in fact assume that Jesus ascended on the very day that he was raised. We know that to not be true, and it would be foolish for Luke to contradict himself later on by stating something different, that there was actually more time. But it is, with that being the case, a little bit difficult to gather when Jesus might have been saying or teaching his disciples in these specific ways that we find in Luke chapter 24. But it seems by verse number 44 that we're getting to the moments that would be very shortly before the Lord ascends. If not on the very same day, then nearing the occasion at least. So let's begin in verse 44 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now we turn to Acts chapter 1. We find Luke resuming the story. We find out in the first couple of verses of the book of Acts that Luke has really intended his writings to be maybe volume 1 and volume 2 of the same story. He is going to continue the narrative after writing to Theophilus what exactly had happened during the life of Jesus. Now he can tell him what happened in the days shortly thereafter. And he continues and fills in, supplies some extra details now in this more full account of this time period onward. Beginning in Acts chapter 1, and let's start in verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, he," that is Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." What is actually taking place as Luke writes to us these words? Clearly, we are not meant to understand that Jesus just kept rising and rising in this physical body until he reached escape velocity and left our atmosphere and went into outer space and reached heaven somewhere up there, wherever that might be. I remember as a kid seeing one of the National Enquirer magazines in a grocery store line somewhere. I don't know that they still have those out with all of the ridiculous headlines and stories that they print, but I remember seeing one of those maybe when I was not quite yet old enough to know, are those for real or not? But one of the headlines said that they had discovered the planet of hell. They had actually found out there in some other solar system somewhere the actual dimension or planet where hell really is. I thought, what an odd thing. But some people might have that conception of heaven. That if you just go far enough, and Jesus must have. He just kind of went up and kept going until he got where he needed to go. Clearly, Luke is not wanting us to understand things that way. This seems to be a symbolic event that in the best way human minds can understand, he is demonstrating to us a great and conclusive change. The days of Jesus appearing in the flesh are now over. They come to an end with this point. Previously, during these 40 days, intervening his death and the ascension, we saw him after he was raised appearing on a few occasions, and then in similar fashion disappearing from those groups of disciples who would see him. And this is marked, it is different from those appearances and then disappearances because of this note of finality. He is not just leaving to perhaps appear in his resurrected form on a different week, on a different day. On this occasion, he is ascending. He is going away from the physical world, and the time of his presence spiritually with his people is now beginning, is what Luke is telling us. But what else do we find from this narrative? Let me suggest three things that we need to understand from Luke's account of the ascension. This is, first of all, a total vindication of the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ. The ascension serves as this one final proof on this earth following the resurrection that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God himself. Those resurrection appearances had functioned in much the same way. And in fact, when we read the remainder of the New Testament, that is what is mentioned as the thing that a Christian, if you were to call yourself a Christian at all, that you must believe. And that our faith is founded upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a real event grounded in history, grounded in reality. And so they are the chief proof that is used throughout the New Testament. We see Jesus referring to his apostles in a very important way in these two passages, both in Luke 24 and Acts 1. You are witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria and all the earth. You are to tell people what you've seen. That you have seen me in a physical body, even though my body was once put in a grave and stayed there for 3 days. You can tell the world what you have seen. And this they did. They're described as real events on earth, including a real physical body. The ascension, then, sort of closes the book on these appearances and disappearances. It has that sense of finality demonstrated that the resurrected phase is concluding, but continues to emphasize the reality of what is being shown. This that the disciples see as they witness Jesus ascending into the cloud is no less real. It's no less concrete. It is something that they also would be able to give witness of. And we see a lot of focus, a lot of emphasis given to that in Acts chapter 1. If you're still in Acts chapter 1, look beginning in verse 9 and just notice the repetition of the perception that these were real men and men who had proved themselves to be credible men in later days who would be willing to suffer and to die for their testimony on things such as this. But verse 9, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And in verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven. And then the angels, these men who speak to them in verse 11, ask, why are you stand gazing up into heaven? And then tell them that Jesus will return in the like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We have there just in those few verses five times where we have a reference, a repetition on the idea that they saw this. This was something that happened actually and literally before their eyes. We also note how Jesus leaves, as portrayed here in the book of Acts. Verse 9 tells us that a cloud received him out of their sight. A classic representation, the cloud, of the glory, the majesty, the presence of God. We see the cloud filling the tabernacle. We see the cloud filling the temple. We see the cloud appearing at the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And here it is the cloud that takes him up. We see that being very reminiscent also of prophecy, another point of vindication for Jesus. If you look very briefly with me at Daniel chapter 7, I have always guessed this must have been running through the minds of the apostles on repeat, especially in light of the fact that Jesus had been in recent days explaining to them all things in the Scriptures and the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms that concerned Him. And here in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, the prophet says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So when the prophet speaks of the coming of the Son of Man, who goes to the Ancient of Days and receives all authority and dominion and power, what's His mode of transport? How is it that He's traveling in that way, according to Daniel? Well, He's coming there with the clouds of heaven, as the Lord Himself is often depicted as doing. Jesus is fulfilling this in ascending in such a way. It also vindicates what Jesus said of Himself was going to be true, even during His trial. If you look in Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, and we'll pay special attention to verse number 69. This is when the Sanhedrin has convened. They are questioning Jesus. They are trying to accuse Him and to condemn Him of really whatever charge will stick. They end up settling on blasphemy as their primary means of attack. But they say in verse 67, really trying to bait Him into saying something such as what He ends up revealing, "If you're the Christ, tell us." And Jesus, of course, says, "I can, but you're not really asking me for information or confirmation. You won't even believe if I tell you." But in verse number 69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." "I am leaving this place soon," Jesus says, "to go to another specific place, the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high, the power of God. That is where I am going." They, of course, hear this and are outraged in verse 70. "Are you the Son of God? Tell us plainly." He says, "You say rightly that I am." And they say, well, He's condemned Himself. But during His trial, as He was facing death, Jesus confessed and declared, "This is what I am going to do. When you see me later, so to speak, it will be at the right hand of the Father." But this passage also finally vindicates one of the famous and most attractive claims of Jesus in John chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1, that passage finds Jesus speaking to His 11, the remaining apostles after Judas had left on the evening of His betrayal. He told them not to be troubled because He was leaving them. He was going to depart from them, but in order to go and prepare a place for them. And in verse 5, Thomas said, "Okay, you're going to prepare a place. We'll go somewhere with you, but you're telling us we know the way. We don't know the way. We don't even know where you're going. We're not even sure what you're talking about." But Jesus answers in verse 6 and says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Your translation might read in that first phrase, "I am the true and living way." Either way we look at it, Jesus is saying here, there is one and only one unique avenue to God the Father. There is one means of access to the place where He resides, and it is me. You are looking at it, Jesus tells His apostles. I am the way. He alone is the way. As Jesus ascends then, we are seeing quite literally a representation of that. How does a man go to heaven? How does a man reach the Father? How would a person find that place where God is? Jesus had earlier told us, I'm the way. And now the last thing on earth that his disciples see of him will be him going on the way. Jesus alone, the true means of accessing the Father. But all of these things, all of this verification of what Jesus said and what he did and who he is, we find the ascension proving to us, even beyond what Jesus had done and said in his life previously, that he was God, that this was no mere man, that this was no mere prophet, that this is in fact the Son of God, our Messiah. But a second point to consider this morning, and maybe of even greater significance, is that this is shown to us by Luke not only as a departure, but perhaps even more importantly in the scheme of things as an arrival somewhere else. If we put ourselves in the apostles' shoes, imagine as you're reading this account that you, on that day, you're Matthew or John, one of the apostles. You're watching this happen. You are experiencing this. Your rabbi, your teacher, your savior, whom you love, whom you believe to be the power of God on earth, you believe to be the Son of God, you have been with him day and night for 3 years, learning from him, growing closer to him, sharing good times and bad, you've been through storms together, you have seen in recent days his body nailed to a cross, being humiliated and mistreated and abused by Romans, by the Jews, by everyone who came across him, including criminals who hung on either side of him. And yet, then, miraculously, literally so, just 3 days later, you see him again. He is not dead. The grave could not contain him. He does live again, even as he said, and as you maybe remember now, he told us he would do. He told us that he would spring forth and break from the prison of Hades. And here he is, a wonderful thing. The Savior is back. He is with us. He can now tell us what we need to do. He can now restore to glory the things that we hold dear. Maybe this time he will never leave us again, and he will just do everything that we expected he was going to do before that dark day when they nailed him to the cross. And yet now he takes you out to the mountain outside of town and ascends with this final blessing being pronounced upon you. I find it easy to imagine some and anticipate some sense of sadness. Maybe a feeling of desolation after Jesus parted from them. That's the word that Luke uses back in Luke chapter 24, that he was parted from them. Some people that we know on this earth, you say goodbye to them to go back across town, and it hurts. I'm going to miss seeing them. Here's Jesus, just 40 days after he's been crucified, leaving the disciples. We would forgive them, wouldn't we, for mourning, for despairing, for falling on their knees and weeping. But the whole account is instead very hopeful, very joyful, almost exuberant. Notice especially back in Luke 24. You know, we're jumping back and forth a little bit from Luke and Acts. But back in Luke's account, chapter 24, what is the response, the reaction from the apostles after he was parted from them and carried up into heaven? Verse 52 of Luke 24. They worshipped him. Well, this is interesting in several regards. First of all, for the fact that in Luke's gospel, there has not previously been any mention of anyone worshipping Jesus. This is the first, and because of that, at this late point, the only time that Luke mentions someone actually worshiping Jesus. But here it is after he's left. After he's departed from them, they worship him. They return to Jerusalem in verse 52 with great joy. Jesus just left you entirely, was taken up into a cloud. And the angel standing nearby said, why are you still looking for him? and yet you're joyful. Then they come back in verse 53. They're continually in the temple praising or giving thanks and blessing God. Their responses to this: worship, joy, thanksgiving. Why? Well, remember a few things. First of all, as we read in the fuller accounts of the text just a moment ago, Jesus has very recently explained to them the point of all of the Scriptures. He has also reminded them, secondly, of the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father that will come to them very soon. And He's also, in Luke's account here in chapter 24, blessed them. He has commended them to the care of the Father. They can worship and they can rejoice and they can give thanks because they understand more and more fully with each event that they were experiencing, including the conversation with the angels, including the eventual arrival of the Holy Spirit. They're understanding more fully the true significance of who Jesus is and what He was doing and where He was going and what He was going to be doing after He arrived there. What would happen after He left? The answer to that question is, in the apostles' minds, something that meant they did not need to and should not feel abandoned and desolated and left alone. They did not feel abandoned. They felt energized. They returned to Jerusalem, and very shortly, in short order, they are about the business that the Lord has given to them. This is a fitting point in Luke's gospel for him to turn, that this is the axis that his gospel account and his record in the book of Acts revolve upon, because it gives to the gospel account an open end. This is, if we were viewing this cinematically, if this were a movie, this would be the kind that, if you're like me, the kind that you really hate, because you get to the end and you think, oh, okay, they're doing a sequel. They didn't end it. That wasn't an ending. You ended with the beginning of something else that's about to happen. This is a very open way for Luke's gospel to conclude. Jesus ascends, but that's not the end of the story. He ascends, and then the apostles get to work doing something. They go back to the temple, fittingly, where Luke's gospel begins. It begins with a man at the temple unexpectedly receiving news of Christ's imminent arrival. That's Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Here, the gospel ends with men at the temple eagerly and expectantly awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. But this is a fitting way for Luke's gospel to end, because this is not the conclusion of the story. And it shouldn't feel like that when we're reading the New Testament and we're reading the account of Jesus' life. This is the sense of a story that continues. And so attention has to be given not just to where Christ was going from, that He is ascending from the earth, but much more importantly, that He is going to heaven. We mentioned earlier Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. And we should note there that that prophecy is really written in a heavenly perspective, because Daniel doesn't dwell on the fact that the Son of Man coming in the clouds was leaving the earth. He doesn't say what His point of origin was. He simply says that he saw Him when he viewed Him in those night visions coming to the Ancient of Days. He was going to the place where He was to receive that dominion and glory in a kingdom. What does it say there in verse 13? They brought Him near before Him. They brought the Son of Man near before the Ancient of Days. He is going to the Father. The treatment that we have in the book of Hebrews about this resurrection and ascension focuses appropriately on the power and the authority that are assumed by Jesus in this new position, if we want to call it that. This position at the Father's right hand. He has become king. He has become our high priest. He lives always to make intercession for us. He didn't ascend and go into the sky, go into space, and go into orbit the way other objects do if you just put them high enough above the surface of the earth. They go up there and they kind of quit doing anything. This is not the ascension of Jesus. Jesus is going to be appointed to a place of prominence and responsibility and power and utility. For us, the takeaway is the same, needs to be the same, as the one that the apostles had. He has not left us alone. The apostles, when they see Jesus departing, ascending, they rejoice. Again, we have to just think about how odd that could have been. They didn't have the understanding that they had. There would be total incongruity between seeing their Lord, whom they love, whom they desire to be around all the time, who has just recently been received back from the dead to them. But when they see Him go, they say, yes, rejoice, give thanks to God, praise God, because Jesus has left. That doesn't make any sense unless you understand where He's going and what His purpose is going to be at the right hand of the Father. And in the same way, we should never despair. We do not need to worry about His actual presence with us. We sing songs on this order sometimes. Does Jesus care? Yes, for me He careth. Anywhere with Jesus I can go. All these ideas of His presence with us, of His concern for us, of Him being with us in some way. As we mentioned at the top of our lesson, yes, this ends the physical presence of Jesus on earth until His return. But it opens up, it initiates the spiritual presence of Jesus with His people. And that is no less real. It's something we must believe in and hold fast to, that our God is with us. He is interceding with us. He is acting on our behalf at the very right hand of the power on high. But a final point for this morning is the fact that is pointed out by the angels who stand nearby, which is that even Jesus' departure served as a promise of His eventual return. When those two men, whom we are meant to assume to be angels, they're sent to help interpret what has just happened. When they speak to the 11, they offer to them a mild rebuke. Here are these 11 men who are still gazing up at the sky. And the angels say, based on a very revealing fact, that He will return in much the same way that He left. He's leaving so that He can come back again. It's significant that this is how Acts begins. Acts, the book that is the record of the early church, the work of the church, the growth of the church. How does it start? What's the foundation that is laid? The apostles have been charged. They've been commissioned to go into the world and to be Christ's witnesses. So now the angels wonder, if you're being sent out into all the world to go across the entire earth, why are you standing looking up into heaven? Why are you looking at the sky when there is so much ground to cover? There is work to do for the 11. And it won't be done watching the clouds. Go back to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, then you get to work. Because He is going to come back. I like the way Marshall says it. These verses thus spell out God's purpose and the place of the church in it. They postulate that the period of witness and mission must precede the return of Jesus. That's where we are now. That's what you're doing in your life. That's what I need to be doing in my life. That we are carrying on the work of the apostles. That they were told to teach men to do, to follow His commandments, to become disciples, to be baptized into His name, to become Christians, to tell people in the world about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles are sent to do that, and we are living in this same era before the return of Jesus. Actually, We mentioned this one rebuke of the angels, but it seems the apostles in this section in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, that they've really made two errors. I agree with Stott, who identifies these being two opposite errors. One is mentioned here beginning in verse 6, a preoccupation with political power, with political change. Still, they're fixated on this idea, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this finally the time that we're done with Rome and we get our nation back? Are you finally going to do that, Lord? Because we've been waiting for a while on that. And secondly, we see them looking too longingly into heaven, as if for a moment waiting for something else to fall back down or to be immediately taken up themselves so that they can go and join him without having to live through all the difficulty that they have promised for them in the days ahead. Stott writes, "The first is the error of the politicist who dreams of establishing utopia on earth. The second is the error of the pietist who dreams only of heavenly bliss. The first vision is too earthy and the second too heavenly. The apostles before Pentecost had to turn away from both a false activism and a false piety. And in their place, as the remedy for them, there was and is witness to Jesus in the power of the Spirit, with all that this implies of earthly responsibility and heavenly enabling." I agree with that, and I think we can make the same mistakes today, wondering, perhaps first of all, when will God remake human society into one that actually follows and honors Him? When will He restore the kingdom? When will He bring back a nation of people, a nation of human beings, a civilization that actually puts him where he's supposed to be? When's he going to set to right all of the wrongs and bring about justice for all the terrible things that men do to each other on this earth? When's God going to take care of all that stuff? And that can become our only focus. Something that is too earthbound. Something that is too present. Too right now. Too physical. Yes, those things might be important. But that's not what we expect and wait for from Jesus. Or in the second case, we might just wistfully long for the day when we will join Him, to the exclusion of actually being about His work while we are here. I can't wait to die and go to heaven. And so, I'm just going to wait until I die to go to heaven. We kind of prove the foolishness or the lie of our first statement sometimes by saying, I can't wait, I'm looking forward to it so much that I'm going to do absolutely nothing in the meantime. We'll just all kind of sit around, stand around, and comfort ourselves in the knowledge that He is going to return, that we will be with Him, and that's pretty much it. What are the apostles told to do? They're asking about the kingdom. Lord, when will you restore the kingdom? Jesus says, don't worry about that. It's not your concern when that's going to happen, what time or seasons the Father has put in His own authority. You've got work to do. You wait for the Holy Spirit and then get busy. The apostles keep looking up. What's going to happen next? Can we go? Can we come? The angels say, what are you doing? Why are you looking around? He told you, go back to Jerusalem. Get ready. Roll your sleeves up. You're about to have something to do. This ends up then, because of the apostles' obedience to those mandates, becomes what the book of Acts is all about. The apostles doing that work because their focus was rightly placed, because they understood that fundamental fact that is revealed here, that in the same way you saw Him taken up, He is going to return. When He returns, He will be looking at what we have done, at what we have not done, at what we have found to be important, at what we have placed in the position of highest importance and obligation, and what things we might have neglected because we did not see them to be immediate concerns. The ascension for the apostles was a motivator, and how much they did as a result. Men who went to the ends of the earth and died painful deaths because they believed that Jesus had died, was laid in the grave, rose from the grave, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and would return to the earth in judgment. That's why they worked. That's why the gospel spread. That's why men believed the gospel. And we must have that same motivation, that same knowledge behind us as we work for the kingdom of our Lord. This morning we offer an invitation to those who might have need to obey those last parting commands that the Lord gave to His disciples. He sent them into the earth, yes, but He sent them to teach, to make disciples, to baptize those who believed in Jesus Christ, that they could be saved from their sins. This morning, if you want to be a disciple of the Lord, if you believe Him to be the one who was the Son of God, who is the Son of God, who died for our sins, showed His power and His authority in being raised from the dead, and ascended to now sit in an intercessory role at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case before the judge Himself. If you believe in that Jesus, this morning you can obey Him. You can become one of His own. If we can help you respond, come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.